Open up your Bibles to John chapter 2, and then as you go there, also put a mark into John 16. So John chapter 2 and John chapter 16. Glad every one of you are here at Lighthouse again today. It's been a great day so far. I'm hoping that through the Holy Spirit we'll continue that trend over the next few minutes. But I'm excited to study Scripture with you, get into it. We're continuing on in our series, Behold His Glory, as we've been walking through the book of John. Hopefully you found it really engaging and insightful up till now, and I hope we'll continue that as well. Well, we have a ton of work to do this morning, so we're just going to jump right in, if that's all right with you. John chapter 2, starting in verse 1, it says this: On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, They have no wine. And Jesus said to her, Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. And his mother said to the servants, Do whatever he tells you. Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, Fill the jars with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you've kept the good wine until now. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. All right. Everybody do me a favor. Everybody say, the wine ran out. Wine. All right. That is very important to understand. This is the key problem that what's happening here in the Scripture is the wine ran out. Major problem. Huge problem. Because in a culture where hospitality is just the highest virtue, the highest value, I mean, it is just seen as something unthinkable to not take care of your guests, to not have what they need, to not provide for them the things that they are expecting while they are under your care. And so in this moment, this is a black eye. I mean, this is massive. This is near scandalous. If this continues the way that it's going, this family is just not going to live it down. It's huge. There's a rabbinical proverb common in Jesus' time that goes like this: Without wine, there is no joy. That's the saying. Without wine, there is no joy. I know there's some moms right now going, Amen, right? No, but without wine, there is no joy. That's what the rabbis understood. That's what they taught. Without wine, there is no joy. And so for this to happen at a wedding is almost similar, like if you went to a wedding reception today and they had no cake. I'm just going to be honest with you. If you don't serve cake at your wedding reception, I'm not coming. There's no point to come to your reception if there's no cake. What are you cutting? Like, what are you smashing in each other's faces? You can't do that with celery. Like, you just can't do it. And so not having wine is like not having cake today. It's huge. It's massive. And for this wedding, the joy has run out. And the bombshell's about to be dropped. Because this is massive. This is huge. I know we don't appreciate it. I don't even appreciate how huge of an issue this is, but I'm trying to help us grasp it and understand it. And so in this emergency, Mary turns to Jesus. She goes to Jesus for a solution. And Jesus miraculously makes more wine. Now, I don't know about you, but I think that's pretty cool. That's amazing. But even larger than that, like the question for me goes, why? Why? Why would Jesus make more wine? Why is this a big deal? Why is this story a part of what we're talking about? Why would Jesus miraculously make more wine for this wedding? Because I've got to believe it's more than just a party trick, right? It's more than just like, hey, look what I can do. You know, your 3-year-old is dancing and jumping, and look what I can do. You know, Jesus is not doing that. He's not doing a party trick for this issue. And he's not launching a ministry to college kids or to soccer moms or anything like this. That's not what's happening here in this moment. There's something more taking place. Why? I don't know if it bothers you, but it bothers me. Why would Jesus miraculously make more wine for this wedding? And then on top of that, why? Because John makes a big deal about it. Why is it his first? He says this is his first of his signs. Why? So this is where we're spending the majority of our morning, right? Discovering, why, answering the question, why did Jesus miraculously make more wine for this wedding? I know some of you guys right now are going, oh, well, I thought we were going to do something different. So if you want to check out, you can check out, but I'm going to invite you to just hang with me for a few more minutes, because if you do, I think you're going to uncover something really interesting about this scripture and why it's such a key piece in John chapter 2. So the big question, Jesus miraculously makes wine. Why? Why would he do that? Why did we do that? Well, if you look in the scriptures, you go to verse 2. Verse 2 says that Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. So it seems to point that Jesus as a guest, Jesus as the guest to this wedding, he's kind of like, he's being nice, right? Jesus miraculously made wine to be nice. Because here you've got this issue, this problem that's going on, and Jesus is going to solve it. Because, right, hospitality is the highest value in this time and in this culture. And so Jesus is fulfilling his obligation to help. You're out of wine, I'm going to be nice, and I'm going to miraculously make wine for this wedding. But there's a problem with this. That's why Jesus made the wine. Is it's not the guest's responsibility to make the wine. It's not the guest's responsibility to bring the wine. That is the bridegroom's parents' responsibility, right? It's the bridegroom's parents' responsibility to provide the wine, to provide the celebration for all of the celebration that's happening that week. It's on them to do it. So it's not the guest's responsibility to make wine or to bring wine or anything along those lines. And then on top of that, actually the bridegrooms would choose, they would select another person they called the master of the feast, who would kind of oversee all of the administrative roles for this wedding so that the bridegroom's parents could just celebrate and be with their son and their new daughter and enjoy life and enjoy this new week of starting their life together, right? So they had another role, this master of the feast, and it was his responsibility to cover all the administrative issues and make sure things are taken care of. And so I'm saying that because it's their job. It's not Jesus' job to do this. And so, and here's the other issue on top of that, is Jesus never did miracles just to be nice. That wasn't his style. That wasn't who he was. There was always purpose in everything he did. And so Jesus did not miraculously make wine to be nice. That's just not why. Well, let's read forward on into verse 3. Maybe there's another answer we can look at. It says, when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. So this like kind of seems to point to Mary, right? Like Mary has a role in here. Mary's kind of the reason why Jesus is making this wine, because Jesus was Mary's oldest son. Tradition tells us that Joseph has probably died at this point, and so he's not even in the picture any longer. And so Jesus is the oldest son, so she looks to him culturally as the primary driver of the family, the one making the decisions, the one you go to when issues are going on and taking place. She's leaning on her oldest. He's the leader. And so you look at this, and I just imagine, this is how I see things in my mind sometimes. You know, that Mary comes up to Jesus and goes, Jesus, they're out of wine. What are we going to do? And Jesus responds, woman, why are you involving me in this? Why are you pulling me into this? I'm a guest. I'm not a bridegroom, parent. I'm not a master of the feast. Why are you pulling in this? And then he says, my hour has not yet come. So in essence, he's kind of going, I don't think I'm going to do it. And then I imagine like Mary staring at Jesus like, and the servants are standing over here, right? And she doesn't even look at them. She stares at Jesus. You do whatever he tells you to do. and then walks off, you know, and it's gone. Like, that's how I imagine it playing out. That's just how my mind works within that framework. But, you know, that, you know, it's so, like, there's this issue, because I get that, right? I remember growing up, and when I was acting up in public, like, you know, throwing a tantrum, or I want this, or I want that, and my mom is giving me warnings to stop, you better stop, you better stop. And then when she finally had enough, she would take me into the women's restroom, whether we're at the mall or Walmart or wherever it is, she would take me into the women's restroom, and she would beat my butt, and I would be crying, and she would say, and now, if you come back out of this bathroom and you're still crying, we will walk right back into this bathroom, and I will spank you again until you stop crying. Now, are you ready to go out?
Yeah. Yeah, I'm good. I'm good. I'm good.
And I, you know, give me a second, compose myself, try to drain the redness away from my face, and all right, let's do this. I'm ready to go, you know, and my attitude has been adjusted. Now, I've got to tell you, still today, when I walk past a public restroom in the Walmart, there's chills that go down my spine. And so I understand what Jesus is going through, right? I get it. You don't tell mom no. And so I imagine, maybe this is what's happening, that Jesus miraculously made wine because his mom told him to. But then, if you know, if you've read through the Gospels at all, you know that this is just not Jesus' MO, right? This is just not how he works. This is not how he operates within that. Because there have been other times when people ask Jesus, hey, show us a sign. Show us a miracle. And Jesus says, no. Nope. Not going to do it. I'm not just going to do it because you asked me to, right? There's always purpose in it. There's always meaning in that. And then even, too, there's another instance of, you know, because I don't think he did it only because Mary asked him to, is there's another instance where Jesus is teaching, and Mary and his family come along, and while Jesus is teaching, they go, hey, Jesus, your mother and your brothers are outside. They came here for you. And Jesus kind of disowns them. He says, who are my mother and my brothers? Those who do the will of God are my mother and my brothers. And he completely disregards what they were asking for in that moment. And so I just don't see that the Jesus I've studied about in the scriptures is scared of his mom. You know, like, which there's nothing wrong with a healthy fear of your mom. But the Son of God, I don't think quite carries the same fear when he walks past the women's restroom at Walmart when I do. And so I don't. You know, because he even says in verse 4, why do you involve me? My hour, my time, right? Every time my hour is referred to in the Gospels, it's talking about the cross, right? When the ultimate revelation of God's glory, grace, and forgiveness and power comes through. He says, my hour has not yet come. And so Jesus didn't miraculously make wine because mom scared him into doing it. And so, is there anything, like, so, you know, it's not because he's nice, it's not because mom asked him to, like, why? What is pointing to the reason that Jesus miraculously makes wine for this wedding? And some of you who may have read this before and are kind of quick, you're going, Fritz, if you'd have just gone to verse 11, we could have bypassed those first two issues right off the bat, right? Verse 11 pretty clearly tells us why, right? What's it say? This, the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. This word manifested is very interesting. Manifested in this sense means to make known that which up to this point is unknown. To make, that's what manifest means here in verse 11. To make known that which up to this point is unknown. And so what is Jesus making known that up to this point was unknown? His glory. His glory. The Greek word here is doxa. I want everybody to say doxa. All right, doxa, good. So doxa literally translates glory, but it's more than that. It refers to God's greatness. It refers to his authority, right? There's an essence within the context. It speaks to his splendor as king. He's making known his doxa, which up to this point has not been known. Now, we knew about it because if you remember a couple weeks ago, Pastor Dewey preached on John chapter 1, and in that was included verse 14, which in John chapter 1, verse 14 says, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his doxa, same word. Glory as of the only Son from the Father. Jesus miraculously makes wine to reveal his glory and to make known in this moment that he is king. I am king. He's revealing his doxa as king. Now, if you're familiar with Jesus, and especially if you're familiar with John, who wrote the Gospel of John, you'll know that John never reveals issues at just a surface level. Like, he never just tells you the story to just tell you the story. If you want, like, if that's what you want to know, or you want a Cliff Notes version of the Gospel, or Reader's Digest version of the Gospel, you go to Gospel of Mark. Mark goes, Jesus did this, then he did this, and then he did that, and then this happened, and that took place, and then he said this. John, he goes, okay, this happened, and then he includes these little nuances that if you read right past him, you go, what was that all about? But if you're a first century Jew, or if you're somebody who's been a part of the church in that time period, you go, oh, I know why he included that. I know why this is in the story. But for you and I, it's a little bit of a challenge. And so we have to look closer, and if we'll look closer this morning, you'll see why the king chose to make his glory known here, in this time, in this place, with these people, using what he did. Because he's making a huge statement here. John is saying Jesus is the glorious king. And in John chapter 2, the glorious king makes two very important proclamations. And here's what they are. Here's the first one. The first proclamation that Jesus makes is Jesus is the glorious King of joy. And I hope you understand why that is. Jesus is the glorious King of joy. Because wine had run out at the wedding. And the rabbis say, when there is no wine, there is no joy. Without wine, there is no joy. That's a common understanding for Jews in this time period. And so Jesus uses six water jars, all right? And John pulls this out on purpose. Six water jars that each jar holds between 20 and 30 gallons of water in it, okay? Just get a feel for that. Get an idea for that. John includes that on purpose. 20 to 30 gallons each in these water jars. So let's do some math here for a quick second. I don't remember what all my equation was, but I figured out how many ounces are in a gallon. Does anybody know off the top of their head? I'm just curious. How many ounces in a gallon? Anybody tell us? What's that? 124. Hey, great job. I looked it up earlier this week, but I forgot just now. So there's about 124 ounces in a gallon. If something can hold 20 to 30 gallons, multiply that by 124 ounces, you get, and I will tell you, 120 to 180 gallons, right? That's 6 times 20 to 30. But then if you convert that into our current bottles of wine, it's 604 to 907 bottles of wine. That's how much Jesus made. That's a lot of joy, okay? I'm just going to tell you right now, that's a lot of joy. And so within that, like, Jesus makes this overwhelming amount of joy that even if they had just started the wedding feast, which the wedding would take anywhere from about a week, they still, like, almost 1,000 gallons of wine, you're not going to consume. You would have to, like, wine for, you know, you'd be eating cereal with wine, and wine for 3 meals a day. I mean, you'd be washing your face with wine. Like, you would have to use wine all the time to run through 1,000 gallons of wine in this celebration. And so what is Jesus saying here? What is John making a point about Jesus? That when men had run out of joy, the king unleashed more joy, overwhelming joy, joy that will never run out. Flip over to John chapter 16 with me for just a moment, because this is very important to understand. And I'm talking about the joy that even when things are bad, even when, like, and you don't understand, and you still have joy, things are falling apart, you didn't get that job, you didn't get into the school that you were hoping you were hoping to get into, that girlfriend you really cared about broke up with you, right? Like, bad things are happening, the death of a loved one, stuff just falling apart, but yet still in the midst of that, you still have joy. This is what John is referring to. In John chapter 16, verse 22, Jesus says, there's going to be a point. Like, you have sorrow now. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. This is the joy that John is referring to in John chapter 2. This kind of joy, the joy that never runs out, the joy that's never taken away, the joy that comes in the morning after a really dark night, complete joy, unending joy, overwhelming joy that never, ever ends. This is the joy of the King. This is who he is. Overwhelming joy in Christ alone. And so proclamation number one, Jesus is the glorious King of joy. But proclamation number two comes in as well. And it's this. Because it's bothered me. Again, I kept going to the why. Yes, Jesus did this to display his glory as the King. But he could have done that anywhere, at any point, at any time. But he chose this right here. Why? I think because there's literally nothing that anybody else could have done. Like you can't run down to Walmart and grab a couple more boxes of wine to bring back to the way. This is how it works in this culture. And so there's nothing that can be done, right? There's just absolutely nothing that can take place. And here's the second proclamation that I believe that Jesus, that John is trying to help us understand that Jesus is making, is that Jesus is the glory. He's the glorious King of joy, but Jesus is also the glorious King of grace. He's the glorious King of grace. And there's a part of me that I'm even tempted not to use that word because I think the word grace is just thrown around so often, but we don't really grasp and understand what that is and what that means. So I want to try to give you just the basic, most elementary understanding of what grace is, and it just simply means this: receiving something you don't deserve. You didn't earn it. You didn't work for it. Nothing. It's unmerited favor. You receive something you did not earn. You receive something that you shouldn't have because of grace. That is grace. And John chapter 2 is a story of grace. It's a story of grace. For no other reason than grace, Jesus solved the problem. He solves the problem. And in this short account, I want to share with you real briefly what I found as four reversals of grace here in John chapter 2. Four reversals of grace. And here's the first one. From shame to honor. Okay? From shame to honor. You say, how is that the case? Because if it had been found out by the entire wedding celebration that there was no more joy, that there was no more wine, do you know who they're looking at? The master of the feast and the bridegroom's parents. And they will remember it forever, right? Like a long time. They are going to remember. You ran out of wine at the wedding reception. We can't trust you. You don't claim hospitality as one of the greatest virtues, as one of the highest callings for us as a culture. We don't trust you anymore. And so the master of the feast could not have done anything to correct this problem, and it would have been to his shame, and it would have been to the shame of the bridegroom parents, and it would have been a whole black eye on the beginning of this celebration of this marriage. And Jesus, in an act of grace, in an act of grace, there's even grace before Jesus steps in. Mary doesn't go to the master of feast. She goes to the Savior, the Son of God. She doesn't even inform the master of feasts. Mary goes to Jesus. And in an act of grace, shame gets turned to honor. That's the first reversal. Here's the second reversal. From empty religion to overwhelming joy. From empty religion to overwhelming joy. That's the second reversal of grace. Because these water jars that John is referring to are water jars that are used for ceremonial and religious cleansing that you use every time you eat. Some every time they change course of dinner, right? So they would wash their hands, they would wash their feet, they would do all that kind of stuff, and they would use these water jars to, you know, kind of clean themselves off. But it's also a statement, I am ceremonially clean. I am pure because I have done my religious duty. And if you look within this, the the water jars are empty. They're empty. There's nothing in them because Jesus has to tell them to go fill them up. They're empty. And so you have a representation of empty religion, and in an act of grace, they're filled with overwhelming joy that what the law was unable to do, grace through the Son was able to accomplish and bring into place. Right? From empty religion to overwhelming joy. Here's the third reversal of grace. From excluded to included. From excluded to included. Those of you who read the scripture with me this morning already, who are the first people to know the water turned into wine and where it came from? Who was it? Servants. The lowest of the low in that day, in that party, in that celebration. If it was working the way it should have worked, the first person you tell is the master of feasts because he's in charge. You might go to the bridegroom and the bride, or you might go to the bridegroom's parents, but at the very least, you're going to the master of the feasts first. But it's the servants who know about the miracle first. Those who are normally pushed off to the side. Oh, you don't eat with us, you eat in the back with the help. Right? Jesus pulls them in. They knew first before anybody else. In an act of grace, Jesus includes the excluded. And the fourth reversal of grace is this: from first, then last, to last, then first. From first, then last, to last, then first, because the best wine was saved for the end. The best. Not good, like the best was saved for the end. In an act of grace, Jesus reverses the order. Okay? Now, here's where we're going here in just a second. Why are these reversals important to talk about now? Why are they important in being a part of his first signs? What does this mean for you and for me? Here's what I think it boils down to is this. The reason this is important is because if this is the King, if this is the King, and this is how the King leads, this is how his kingdom works. Let me say that again. If this is the King, and he is, let me just share that little sidebar real quick. If this is the King, and he is, and if this is how the King leads, and he does, then this is how his kingdom works. And here's what I mean by that. That the kingdom of God and its people, the people of the kingdom of God, lead people out of the shame of sin and into the honor of being a son and daughter of the God Most High. That instead of saying, you're bad, you're horrible, you're wrong, I'm glad I'm not around you people, I'm glad I'm not like you anymore, I'm glad, oh, our world's going to pot, it's horrible, it's horrendous, but instead we don't cast shame on people and we raise them up. We call them out and we call them up to being God's sons and daughters by grace of the King. Because if the King is making a transformation from shame into honor, then the kingdom should be doing the same thing as well. And so the people of the kingdom seek to give out honor. And the kingdom of God replaces empty religion with the fullness of joy in Christ. We see this in Matthew chapter 5. He talks about the law, and then he talks about what he's come to do. He says, you have heard it said, this is the law, and this is how you understood it, but that's not quite right. But I say to you, don't kill. But I say to you, if you're angry in your heart, you've already murdered your brother. You've heard it said, don't commit adultery. But I say to you, to just look at another with lust, you've already committed adultery in your heart. And so Jesus goes, what the law wasn't able to do, I am going to bring into fulfillment. The law was not able to save you, but I am getting ready to do something you have never seen before. He says, you understood the law to be oppressive, but I've come to give you life and life to the fullest. The kingdom of God is a kingdom of includers, intentionally and purposefully reaching out to ones who are not here. Not to only focus on the frozen chosen, not us four and no more, right? But to intentionally, purposefully, not like, well, Pastor Fritz is making us go out in the city and do servant evangelism. I guess we can do that. But no, like when you're on your own, when you're out doing whatever, like you're just sharing the gospel and you're sharing the gospel and you're sharing God's kindness and you're doing things so that people can know and be included on what God is doing, what he can do in their lives. Turning shame to honor, right? Empty religion to the overflowing, overwhelming joy in Christ alone. And if the king is changing things from first then last to last then first, the kingdom of God does not go in search of the best of the best of the best of the best to bring in onto their team, but instead we find ways to serve the least of these who would never be able to repay us no matter what they did. I feel like Jesus had something to say about that to a group of religious people called the Pharisees, and he said, tax collectors, prostitutes and sinners are entering into the kingdom ahead of you. Because the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. And whoever serves the least of these, right? That those who are marginalized in the world, those who are overlooked, those who are cast aside, those who eat lunch by themselves at school, those that nobody really wants to talk to at work, this weird guy, that weird neighbor who's growing things in the yard, I'm not entirely sure what that is, but those people that we try to avoid and stay away from are exactly the people that we should be sharing the gospel with. It used to be first then last. Now the king says it's last then first. And if you want to be a part of this kingdom, you are welcome, but there's a caveat with that. You cannot conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but rather by the transformation of the renewal of your mind through the Holy Spirit is how we live. The patterns of this world don't work anymore in the kingdom, and they don't transfer into play. And it begins by living in the grace and joy of the King. Because Jesus is our glorious King of joy. And Jesus is our glorious King of grace. It's who he is. I used to work for a construction materials company. And one day while I was at work, I made a decision. What I felt was a really good decision. Based on all this information that I had, I felt like it was a really right decision. And that decision actually ended up costing our company over $10,000 in loss. I was freaking out, man. Like, I'm going to lose my job. Oh, my goodness. Like, it's one thing to, like, lose a little bit, but $10,000, oh, my goodness. So I went and shared what had happened. And so we quickly corrected the error, and we did what we needed to do. And then I was called into the office to meet with my managers and my supervisors, and I'm just waiting for the hammer, man, to come on down and pack your stuff. Thanks for your time, but really no thanks. There's the door type thing. And so I'm sitting in there, and we're talking through what happened to make sure we have a right account. And the whole time in my mind, I'm just waiting for that pinnacle of the moment. You know, Fritz, you're fired. I'm imagining it Trump style, right? Just like right at me, you know? And so like, I'm just waiting for this moment to hit me and I'm going to go and shame and all that kind of stuff. And we keep talking. And we hit the point when it's ready to come. And my manager looks at me and says, you made a decision based on the information that you had at the time, but you didn't have all the right information. You didn't have the best information, and that's why it turned out bad. That's why it turned out poorly, right? We want you to have all the right information so that next time you can make better decisions moving forward. And I caught that in that moment. So that next time you can make better decisions moving forward. And we spent the rest of our time figuring out how to solve those challenges on why I didn't have the best and right information. And I never was fired. That's grace. That's grace. To bring a loss, to cause a loss, and somebody else to say, it's covered. We'll eat this one. That's grace. Now, what's happening here in this moment is that this is why Jesus came to earth. This is why Jesus lived a perfect life. This is why Jesus died on the cross. This is why Jesus was raised from the dead. That's why he paid the debt for your sin. It's why it's recorded here in the Gospels. It's why we gather together on Sunday mornings as a fellowship to talk about it. Is this reason alone is that God wants you to have the best opportunity, the best information to make the right decision for all of eternity. This is why Jesus came. This is why we gather together, that you would have the best information to make a right decision.